Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. You remember that Stephen has been telling the story of God's redemptive work in history. He's dealt with Abraham and identified himself as a faithful Jew. And he has also spoken of Joseph and the rejection of Joseph and the rejection of Moses when he first made efforts to help his brethren. We pick up with the reading then in verse 30 of Acts chapter 7. Listen carefully because this is God's word to you. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they disown, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rumpha, the images which you made to worship. I will also remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. What would you think if you heard a story of someone who evangelized like this and ended their evangelistic presentation with this kind of a rebuke? Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed. You are stiff-necked and uncircumcised. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. That's not very nice. But there is no evangelism without the conviction of sin. If people are not convinced that they are guilty before God, why in the world would they go to Jesus? And so the conviction of sin is an essential feature of evangelism. It doesn't matter if Jesus is righteous if you're not sinful. And if people are not persuaded that they are dead in sin, helpless and hopeless in themselves, there is no motivation to go to Jesus. And as unpleasant as it is, and as culturally unacceptable as it is, it's an essential feature of evangelism to help people come to grips with the fact that they are dead in sin. Let's get a running start picking up some things from a few weeks ago. Acts is basically profiles in evangelism from the apostolic church. This is who we are. This is what we're called to be. And we often make the observation that the marks of the church are the word, sacraments, and discipline. The means of grace, the word, sacraments, prayer, fellowship. They're interrelated. But it is equally true that an essential feature and mark of the church is evangelism. A church that is not evangelistic is not a church. And this is a challenge for us to be faithful and diligent. A Christian who is not an evangelist is not a Christian. And so it really confronts us. It really ought to stir us up with desire to be more faithful and more fruitful in this good work. We have to remember that from the very beginning of Acts, it is the Holy Spirit who effects evangelism. It is not like some in the 19th century who said, if you don't persuade someone to become a Christian, something is wrong with your presentation. That may or may not be true. But what makes the difference is the Holy Spirit who breathes into the soul and makes alive. And as many of us know, we have been the beneficiaries of some of the worst presentations of the gospel known to man. And yet God blessed it to us and saved us. And we know people who are expert in evangelism and yet unfruitful. We do the best we can. There's no question about that. But it is always in entire reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit saves, not us. But the Holy Spirit uses us to save. And so the Spirit is promised in chapter 1. He's initiated in Pentecost in chapter 2. He's sustained, and there's a constant prayer like in chapter 4. Lord, grant us your Spirit that we may speak boldly. In that case, there was an earthquake. There was boldness, and they preached faithfully and reaped a great harvest. And that's what we strive for. That's what we pray for. That's what we look for. But God often withholds, often makes us wait. But He does, sooner or later, send times of revival when many are saved and there are many extraordinary things through ordinary means. The means don't change. It's what the Spirit does with them that changes. Evangelism is the good news of salvation. It is the mighty deeds of God. When Stephen goes to present the gospel to the Jewish council, he doesn't merely say, this is what God has done for my soul, which is fully legitimate. But what he does is he starts all the way with Abraham, and he tells the story of God's grace all along. He tells the history of redemption. He tells the story of the Scriptures. Acts 7 is an evangelistic tract, and it sets a paradigm and a model for how it's done. But it's interesting to see here how the core message of Good Friday and Easter shows up. In Acts 7, verse 51, the coming of the righteous one whose betrayers and murderers you have become. That's Good Friday. And then, later on, which we didn't get to today, but just anticipating a little bit, he sees Jesus in verse 55, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's Easter. That's the resurrection, the ascension, and standing at the right hand of God. And so, he gets there, but he tells the whole story that leads up to the death and resurrection of Christ. Because without the whole story of redemption, the death and resurrection of Christ are just empty data. They're just, what does it mean that somebody gets nailed to a piece of wood? How do you understand that without the sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement and Isaiah 53? What does it mean that someone is raised from the dead? What does it mean that someone is alive after dying? The righteous shall live. They are raised from death. They are righteous. They are vindicated in righteousness. He's obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God raised him up. And so, these two critical things, Good Friday and Easter, that's the crux. You can't have the gospel without those things. But those things don't make any sense without the whole history of redemption that leads up to them. The Bible is a commentary on Good Friday and Easter. And without it, without the Bible, Good Friday and Easter make no sense. So, this is how he does it, and this is where he was going. Presenting to us the forgiveness of sins in Christ's death and the gift of righteousness in his life. That is the gospel. I already mentioned how he did this in chapter 7. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and Jesus, all on the theme of rejection. And in this theme of rejection, Jesus is identified. The Messiah, by biblical definition, is the one whom Israel rejected. You would think that the Messiah would be identified by the Jews receiving him. But in prophecy, the Messiah is identified by the Jews rejecting him. He is the stone who is rejected that becomes the chief cornerstone. How do you know who the Messiah is? The Jews rejected him. It's very counterintuitive, but that's the proclamation of the prophets. And then the gospel is that Jesus came to save the very ones who had rejected him. And so if you're here today and you have rejected Jesus, Jesus is coming to you and saying, turn to me and I will save you from your rejection of me. Moving on then to the focus on the necessity of the conviction of sin and evangelism. The conviction of sin is implicit in Jesus' first simple statement, repent and believe in the gospel. That was the sum of Jesus' message, the prophet's message, Jeremiah chapter 3, John the Baptist's message, the apostles and all. It is the sum of the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent, Good Friday, believe in the gospel, Easter. It's these two things. Repent, the cup, believe in the gospel, the bread. It's all over in these wonderful two-part simple summaries. He became sin in order that we might become righteous of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so, the conviction of sin is implicit in the call to repentance. What is the meaning if you say to someone, repent and believe in the gospel? The question is, repent from what? Turn from what? And in order to repent from something, you have to be persuaded that what you're doing is wrong. It's dicey work. But it is absolutely essential. In order to become a Christian, you need to be persuaded that what you're doing is wrong and you need to turn away from it. And so, there is absolutely no doubt, biblically speaking, that the conviction of sin and coming to conviction and bringing people to conviction of sin is absolutely necessary, really the first element in evangelism. This is the whole purpose of the law, the first use of the law. Paul says in Romans 3:20, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was never given to sinners in order to keep it and merit righteousness on the basis of which we would dwell with God in eternity. Sinners are dead in sin. We can't keep the law. The reason God gave the law on Mount Sinai was to persuade the people that they needed the sacrificial system. This is what you're not doing. The law is not, this is what you should do. That's certainly true. But the effect for sinners is, this is what you're not doing, and this is why someone has to die. Matthew 5, Jesus says, don't think that I came to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And then he goes into the Sermon on the Mount, which is not primarily a lesson in Christian ethics. It is primarily to show sinners their sin. You can't do this. Joshua said, you guys, I'm going to be going. You guys are going to have to keep the law. And all the people said, we will keep the law. And Joshua says, no, you won't. You can't do it. You must. You should. But you can't and you won't. And so the whole purpose of the law is not to give us something where we can say, look what I do. It's to beat us down. It's to whack us in our conscience and to say, Lord, I can't do this. You know the best way to be persuaded of sin? Try really hard to do the right thing. Martin Luther, great example of this. Martin Luther was a bull. Physically, emotionally, mentally, he was a monster. And he set his heart to keep the law. And he beat himself to keep the law. And he kept trying and kept trying, and he couldn't do it. And he was in absolute despair. And his spiritual advisor said to him, cry out to God. I am yours. Save me. As simple as that. But if you're not persuaded that you're a sinner in need of salvation, read through Matthew 5 every day and try to do it. And talk to me at the end of the week. Call me at the end of the day. It can't be done. It can't be done. And you're not supposed to do it. You can't do it. That's what the law is for. The law, just to expand this out, there are three uses of the law. The first, second, and third use. Convict, convert, and conduct. Just for a nice alliteration. It convicts us of our sin. It converts us to Christ's righteousness. And then it conducts us in Christ's righteousness. But that's the order. You can't be conducted in Christ's righteousness unless you're convicted of your sin. Convicted of your sin so that you will be converted to Christ's righteousness so that by faith you would be conducted in His righteousness. It's only by confessing our sin that we can have Christ's righteousness. He who loses his life will gain it. He who confesses his sin will gain Christ's righteousness. And that's why the conviction of sin is so critical. We see this in Stephen's evangelism. As I mentioned, we have precedent in this in Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, verse 6 and following, you have the wonderful praise to God. Praise the Lord, we give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. But then it's praise the Lord, for He is good, and we're bad. You know, one of the most essential prayers is, you're God, I'm not. It's a good place to start. And so, already in verse 6, we have sinned like our fathers, we have committed iniquity. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders, they did not remember your abundant loving kindness. This is a confession of sin. This is a corporate confession of sin. And this is what Stephen is trying to bring the council to, is to confess their own prophets, to sing their own psalms, and confess their sins. In verse 13, they quickly forgot his works. In verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb. They exchanged their glory for an image of an ox. They forgot God their Savior. Verse 28, they joined themselves to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They sinned by rejecting God and His servant Moses. And then, necessarily, they sinned by choosing other gods and other prophets, like the prophets of Baal. And so, it's one long confession of all of the people's sins throughout redemptive history. Because confession of sin is the first part of turning to God. Psalm 107 continues in the same way. And Psalm 78, not be like their fathers were, a race of stubborn mood, which never would keep their faith with God. We should also observe that there's a crescendo here. It isn't just incidental mentions of, oh, by the way, remember when we sinned as a people. He starts out with Abraham. There's no mention of sin at all. Then he goes to Joseph in Acts 7:9. Joseph, and sold him into Egypt. Rejection. Just a hint. Just a drop. Just an echo. Just a whiff. So there's a lesson here that you don't hammer people. You start to tell the story and then you draw them in. You'll understand. It's a holy seduction. You're bringing people into recognizing who they are. But it's delicate. And you have to be careful. And Stephen is extremely careful. Verse 27, they pushed Moses away. In verse 35, this Moses whom they disowned. And there is a modulation in the music here. He's going along. There's a little discordant chord here, a discordant chord here. And then all of a sudden, it goes entirely into a minor key. And it's like, oh, this is not good. And then he goes time after time. Verse 35, disowned. Verse 39, unwilling, repudiated, turned back, turned to idols. And then, like the 1812 overture with the cannons crashing off at the end, he says, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised, always resisting the Holy Spirit. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And he just lets go. He just unloads. But this is where he was going the whole time. He was telling the redemptive history in order to bring them to the place where they will recognize that just like their fathers, they are guilty of sin. They are not righteous. But quite the contrary, they are sinners in need of a Savior. The very Savior whom they rejected. And it is because of the rejecting that Christ has come. We've seen this all the way along. In Acts chapter 2, Peter also said, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. He concluded with, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That was his last word. Not preaching the resurrection. His last word was, this Jesus whom you crucified. Because none of it is of any use if you don't admit that you need it. And so this is why it's so negative. Consider even the Ten Commandments. You shall remember the Sabbath day. You shall honor your mother and father. All the others are, you shall not have any other gods. You shall not make images. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall not murder. Why is that? Why is it so negative? Because it's a law coming to sinners. Because it's a law calculated to convict of sin and to bring to repentance. It's not instruction to moral people in moral behavior. It's law to sinners to convict and to seek another way. It's not entirely obvious that Stephen is laboring for repentance, but it's here. Obviously, verse 35 following in the climax in 51 through 53, he is laboring to convict of sin. But he is not laboring to convict of sin in order just to make people feel bad or to assert some kind of his own moral superiority and spiritual superiority and just make the council look bad. What he's doing is obvious later on in verse 60. Falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's what he's laboring for. He's not laboring to bring them to conviction of sin and leave them there. He's laboring to bring them to conviction of sin so that he will turn from themselves and their sin and turn to Christ and his righteousness. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And that's what Stephen is doing. If he repents, forgive him. And so what Stephen is looking for here, he says, do not hold this sin against them. He knows that the only way for that to happen is if the Spirit brings them to repentance. If they repent, they will be forgiven. And when he prays for their forgiveness, he is implicitly praying also for their repentance. And the repentance is what he's been laboring for. And there is no repentance without the conviction of sin. So in order to be a Spirit-filled evangelist, you have to do some difficult work. Imagine the doctor. Patient comes in, has this horrible gash in their thigh. It's all filled with dirt and mud. The infection is already red and pus and running. I won't go any further. But it's nasty. Now, you don't want a physician to say to you, it's fine. We'll put some oil on it and it'll be fine. You want a physician to do whatever is necessary to get the dirt and infection out of there. And if they have to take a scraper and scrape it out, if they have to put some burning solution to burn it out, you want all of that evil cleansed. Then you put the oil. Then you put the cream. Then you stitch it up and then you bandage it. If you bandage a wound before cleansing it, the patient will die. And if you assure people of forgiveness and salvation without repentance, you are lying to them, you are a false prophet, and they will die. The Good Samaritan finds the man on the road. What does he do? He treats them with wine and oil. The wine is to cleanse, and the oil is to heal. And we must have both. The first thing is to apply these things directly to ourselves first. Submit to the convicting work of the Spirit in your own soul. Let no pain, no gain. Feel the pain. Let the Holy Spirit apply the Scriptures to your soul, and when you are convicted that what you are doing is wrong, what you are thinking is wrong, what you are feeling is wrong, do not resist that. Yield to it, submit to it, and let the Holy Spirit nail you to the wall. Let the Holy Spirit scrape off all of your festering, pussy wounds so that you may be healed. It's a great picture in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Right when Peter concluded by saying, this Jesus whom you crucified. How did they respond? When they heard it, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? This is it. This is how it's supposed to work. Think of David with Nathan. Nathan tells the story. And David, he was seduced, right? He was taken in by the story. And he condemned the evil man. And Nathan said, you are the man. You are the man. And David repented in sackcloth and ashes. And he confessed, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord also has taken away your sin. If we will make any progress in the Christian life, just as in conversion, also in growth in grace, there is no conversion, there is no growth without confessing sin. There is no hope unless you are able to say, I am wrong. And all of us have plenty of opportunities to practice. It's not like we're wrong once in a while and it's really hard to do. We're wrong all the time. And we should admit it. It's too much work trying to defend yourself when you're wrong. You're just rotting. Don't make a mess. But if you make a mess, clean it up. And the longer you let the mess sit there, the stinkier it gets. Ephesians 4 is another great example. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This is resisting the Holy Spirit when He is convicting you of sin. Lay aside falsehood, speak truth. Do you lie? Do you tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? Or do you make promises you don't keep them? Or you say things that you know aren't true? Let the Holy Spirit convict you of that. Let Him work that pain in your soul and motivate you by pain to repent. This is the usefulness of the Scriptures, Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intention of the heart. Do you realize that when you open the Bible, you're taking a knife to your throat? When you open the Bible, you are opening yourself up to be pierced to the soul. Let that happen. Submit to it. Submit to the Holy Spirit's convicting work. Then, once you are convicted of sin, I don't want to leave you there either. Run to Jesus. There's a really nice old song. I'm going to run to you. Anybody remember that one? The band's getting back together. Maybe they'll play it. But that's the thing. Become convicted of sin. But then as soon as you're convicted, get out of there and run to Jesus for forgiveness and for His righteousness. Conviction of sin is not an end in itself. It is a means to moving us to run to Christ. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, you have this long, fairly long, and very convicting list of sin. But it doesn't end with that. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And you can add to that list all kinds of other sins. Such were some of you. Convicting of sin. But he doesn't end there. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. There is the conviction of sin. And then the fleeing to Christ for cleansing and renewing, for the wine and the oil. That's the reason. Convicting of sin is absolutely necessary, but it is a means. 1 Corinthians 5, you have this, the incestuous adulterer, and Paul puts the guy out of the church. He is led to conviction of sin. And it seems it's the same, or at least a similar case in 2 Corinthians 2. Paul says, once he's been convicted and he's confessed sin, let him back in. Don't give him any a hard time. Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. As soon as he repents, forgive him. And so thirdly, as with yourself, so help others to come to grips with their sins so that they will run to Christ. This is what Stephen was doing, seeking repentance by convicting of sin. What is essential for this, as is clear from Stephen, is that we must be full of the Spirit in the Scriptures so that we will know what to say in evangelism. You look at all the evangelism in the book of Acts, which is the paradigm for evangelism. What is the substance of evangelism? It is redemptive history. It is reflection on the Scriptures. It is applying the Scriptures to particular cases that are being dealt with. Apollos was a great evangelist because he was mighty in the Scriptures. And if you want to do the work of evangelism in a way that is honoring to God, you must know the Bible. The gospel is very simple. Repent from sin. Turn to Christ. But to understand that fully and to be able to present the gospel in a customized way rather than a canned way, you have to know the Bible so that you will know what to say. Stephen is the proof of that. And lastly, be full of the Spirit in the Scriptures so that you will reprove and convict in Christ's righteousness, not your own. Christians can be extremely annoying. Evangelism can be an unbearable offense. Because so often we come to people and we endeavor to convict them of sin, and we do it in such a way as if the whole point is that we are asserting our moral superiority. And we say, in effect, you need to be more like me. You need to stop what you're doing, and you need to be more like me. It's not about you. It's not about your righteousness. Besides, where did your righteousness come from anyway? It belongs to Christ. And if you come to people asserting your righteousness as if it was yours, you're stealing from Christ. And you think the mafia is tough on getting repaid. It's all about Christ. It's God's judgment. It's God's law. And we need to know the Scriptures so that we communicate the righteousness of God and not annoy people by making them feel that we are setting ourselves up as morally superior. Paul makes this very clear in Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together we have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Any questions? We have nothing to offer the sinner dead in sin except Christ. That's all we have. And we need to be very clear that it isn't about us. It isn't about our righteousness. We must sit with the sinner in his sin and sit on the ash heap with him and say, I am a sinner just like you, saved by grace. Jesus forgives sins. He gives righteousness. Come to Christ with me. Be a Spirit-filled evangelist. Remember Good Friday by trusting Jesus to put your sins to death by His cross. Remember Easter by trusting Jesus to make you live in His resurrection. And bring this good news of the forgiveness of sins and the givenness of righteousness to those around you, seeking by the Spirit to convict them of their sins so that they would turn from them, and to convince them of Christ's righteousness so they would flee to Him and be saved. And be as forceful in confronting sin as the resistance of your friends requires, as Stephen did. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You for what You have done in Christ. We thank You that in the cross, for all those who trust Him, our sins are nailed to Him and taken from us. He died so that we would live. And we thank You, Lord, that You have not left us to then start over from ground zero and accomplish our own righteousness, but also in the cross You perfected His full obedience, so that in Him we also have the gift of perfect righteousness. Oh Lord, please help us to find a way to communicate this gospel to those around us, that they also would be set free from their sins and set free in Christ's righteousness. Lord, we are timid, we are weak, calling people to repentance is unfashionable. And it is difficult, both for us and for those whom we speak to. And so, Lord, we pray for the outpouring of Your Holy Spirit, that You enable us to submit to His convicting work, and that You enable us to be the agents of convicting others of their sins so that they would turn to Christ. Lord, have mercy on us. Make us faithful and fruitful, that as You have used others to save us, You would also use us to bring others to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.